The Word of God says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And if you'll notice, the Lord there is in all caps. And that is not by mistake. I'll explain that in a moment. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Would you bow as we ask the Lord to add his blessings to his word? Heavenly Father, as I wait in your presence tonight, I ask that you would help me to convey your word in such a way that hearts can be helped. Lord, you know every one of us in the most intimate way. You know where we all are hurting in some areas of our life. We're all needing help in areas of our life. And we're needy people. We need you. So I pray in these moments, Lord, you'd sanctify this time for the good of your people and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. The scholars have debated, I guess you say, for many years as to what time in the life of David that he wrote this song. Some believe that David wrote this song in his latter years of his life. And that each verse somehow references some episode in his life. And you can make a case for that as you looked at him, and I don't have time to go through that. But most believe that he was a young man, perhaps even a teenager, when he wrote this song. The song reveals a person's very close relationship with God, a very intimate, personal, real relationship with God. You might think to yourself, well, because it has such depth and such substance, how is it that a teenager or a young man could write something so profound? There was a man by the name of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was a great songwriter. But when he was only a teenager, he went to the church and he said to his dad, he said, "Dad, I don't like the music in our church." Said it's just stuffy and it doesn't flow well, and I just really have a hard time with our music. And his dad said to him, he says, "Well, son, if you think you can do better, why don't you write some music?" He knew his son had a passion for that. He said, "Well, I will." So he goes to his room, and a couple hours later, he comes out and he shows his dad the song that he's written. And then he shows the pastor and then the music leader. And before long, they're singing it in church. The song is, "When I survey the wondrous cross from whence the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but lost in poor contempt on all my pride." And you know the song, "When I survey the wondrous cross." It's a great old hymn. And it has been sung for 300 years throughout the church, written by a teenager. Think about that. The music that is written by young people today, and there's no offense in my intended in what I'm saying, but "When I survey the wondrous cross from whence the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost in poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross alone." This is a teenager. That's great depth spiritually. So if God can use Isaac Watts to write a song that would live for 300 years in the church, he can certainly anoint his very special servant David early in his life to reveal these words. And we've been looking at them for 3,000 years. And they live on and on. It is a fascinating text. I've preached from it a few times in my life, a lot of times used at funerals. But as I was thinking about it today, just a few fresh thoughts that I want to share. First of all, what you see in the song is David has a real relationship. His His walk with God is a walk that involves a relationship. You can't miss that. If you look at the verse number one, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. As I pointed out to you a moment ago, the word Lord there is in all capital letters. And it's interesting, the background of that. You see, the Hebrews, they actually feared the name of Jehovah because they saw him as so majestic and so awesome and so holy. They feared that to speak the name Jehovah irreverently or flippantly, having some cavalier attitude about it, they feared that that was disrespectful and would offend the holy God. And so typically the Hebrew didn't like to use the word Jehovah. And so even here where it's translated, as a matter of fact, if you research this, you'll see that in your Bible, in the King James Bible, seven times you find the word Jehovah. That's not many. Seven times. But you'll find the word Lord in all caps 6,782 times. The word that what they actually did is they mitigated or changed the word just a bit, and it is Adonai, because they were more comfortable speaking Adonai, Lord, than what they were to say Jehovah. As a matter of fact, when the scribe would write the word Jehovah, he would change his pen. When the speaker in the synagogue spoke the name Jehovah, he would not speak the name Jehovah. He would, when it came to the text where it was found, he would pause in silence. And the congregation was aware of what he was doing, and they would pause in silence with him, and they would just meditate or think for just a few seconds about that high and holy name. And so now here is David saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, it's interesting that there are a half a dozen names, using the name Jehovah, to describe something about the nature and the character of God. For example, there's Jehovah Jireh sometimes. You've heard that name. That's the God who heals. Jehovah Shalom, that is the God of peace. Jehovah Nissi, that is the God who's always present. And I could go on, but there are several different names. And you could also take this text and you could use each time where he speaks about some characteristic that his God has, and along with the relationship that he has with his God, you could use those names to apply to these verses. And so it's a fascinating thing that he is sitting, you know, and perhaps maybe he's out and looking at his sheep. You know, he was a shepherd as a young man, if indeed he was young when he wrote this. And maybe he's watching the flock on the plains of Beersheba, the stars kind of, you know, doing their dance in the sky. And David is out there. The Bible calls him the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he often wrote songs about the experiences of his life. And he's looking now at those sheep, and he's thinking about the relationship that he has with those sheep. He'd laid his life down for his sheep before. You remember when he went and told Saul, when you had Goliath down there cursing out the Hebrew families, he said, I'll go and take care of that Philistine. How are you going to do that? He says, well, I can do it. Said, one day a bear was coming after my sheep, and I killed a bear. There was another time when a lion tried to devour my flock, and I killed the lion. And so he was certainly a shepherd that would lay his life down for his sheep, and he had a relationship, you might say, with his sheep. He sacrificed himself or put himself in harm's way for their personal safety. And so now he's thinking as he's watching them graze in the field, and he said, you know, Adonai is my shepherd. And you look at that personal pronoun there, he says he's my shepherd. He belongs to me. He personally is somebody that looks after me just like I look after these sheep. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that the good shepherd, which is Jesus, laid his life down for his sheep. David faced a bear and faced a lion for his sheep. Jesus went to the cross of Calvary for his sheep. The Hebrew writer calls him that great shepherd of the sheep who, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, can make us right with God. And so the Lord, he said, is my shepherd. David is telling us that the thing that excites him about God himself is that he has a personal relationship with him. You know, I heard about a preacher that was, he picked up an evangelist, and they were passing by this bank, and he said, you know what happened here a few weeks ago? He said, I got a friend that is in the police department. They were escorting a Brinks truck over here. And I said to my buddy, I said, what's the deal? Said, what's the hoopla over here at the bank? He says, well, that bank is about to unload $1 million in cash. And the preacher said, I want to pull over and just watch them do it. He said, I've never seen $1 million. He said, I want to see how much time it takes for them to transport $1 million into that bank. And he watched them. He sat there for a while. He said, I never saw such money in my life. But the evangelist riding down the road with him, he admitted later, he said, I wasn't nearly as excited about that as he was. He said, but if he'd have put two words in that scenario, he said, I would have been thrilled. He said, if he had said to me, I was riding down the road and I saw the police escort and I saw the Brinks truck and they told me later they were transporting $1 million in cash in that bank. And if he'd added the words, for you, he said, he'd have got my attention and I would have been very excited. When it becomes personal, that's what moves us. And David is aware that his walk with God is a personal thing. I heard about a great preacher years ago, and I heard him say this. And as a matter of fact, I thought about it today. It was in Bible conference one year. He said that his mother lived in a different state, and he was an itinerant preacher. He's in heaven now, and he preached in lots of different places. He said he got the call one day that his mother was about to die. He said he got on the plane and he went to where she was, and by the time he got there, she had already left this life and went home to be with the Lord. He said he walked over there to her bedside and he saw her prayer journal. He said in that prayer journal, he said every day she had a prayer list, and said after she prayed that prayed her prayer list, said she'd, you know, turned the edge of the turn the page and turn the edge down so as to mark it for the next day. So she prayed daily for these things, missionaries and friends and families, and of course prayed for her son. He said, when I picked up her prayer journal, said I looked at it, and what the part that was turned down to mark was tomorrow's prayer list. He said, I held that journal in my hand and I couldn't help but smile and think, you know, Mom has prayed all her prayers, and she left this life all prayed up, waiting on tomorrow. So that's a pretty good way to die, having been prayed up. And then he said he looked through her Bible, and it was open to Psalm 23. And she had written in the margin of her Bible, she said, the keys to a happy life. Number one. And then she wrote the keys to a happy death. And number three, the keys to a happy eternity. And this was a very well-known preacher, and he's written many, many books. But every once in a while, he said he would preach his mother's sermon, the key to a happy life, the key to a happy death, the key to a happy eternity, from Psalm 23. And when I remembered that today, I thought to myself, that's a good outline for this text. David is talking about right here the keys to a happy life. He said it involves having a relationship with the shepherd. And then he says, when this happens, he says, you see the reality of spiritual things. He said, I shall not want. He provides everything that I need. Notice the things that are important to sheep. He said, he lets me lie down or makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside the still waters. He pictures his shepherd as someone that gives him rest in this life. You know, often I talk to people and, you know, and I feel this way myself sometimes, restless. You know, how many people do you know that there can be uniquely defined by this characteristic, that they are restful people, peaceful people, contented people? They know how to rest. You know, the older I get, I don't rest well. I'll be honest with you. I don't sleep that well. Sometimes I wake up, and when I wake up, my mind starts going in all these places. And what I've learned is that I'm resting the best in life when my relationship is better with God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He gives me rest. You know, I had a man in my office not long ago, and he said to me, he said, I want to ask you a question. I've asked a lot of preachers this, and the words he used to me, he said to me, as far as I'm concerned, they lied to me. I said, well, I'll do the best I can. What's your question? And the way he framed it was a little convoluted, but basically he wanted to know, how do you really have peace with God? How do you get to that place where you're at peace with God, where you know everything's all right and you'll go to heaven when you die? And I had the answer there. And I took him through God's plan of salvation, of course. David had a good life because his relationship was right. The Lord was his shepherd, and it was lived. He experienced the reality of his presence by experiencing those things that God has provided for them. How many things has God provided for you today that you don't experience the reality of them, but you even take them for granted? I mean, you moan and groan and complain about all that you don't have or wish you'd have or this, that, and the other, but in a lot of different ways, you have so much that you don't thank the Lord. You're not aware of the reality of the resources that God gives you. Okay? He says, David says, I got to get a little quicker here. He says, the Lord's my shepherd, and the relationship, it involves a relationship, it involves the rest he gives me, but he said it's also a restored life. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. That word is interesting. It actually means he brings back. And that's what's wonderful about God being our shepherd, because isn't it true that often our soul is depleted, drained, even exhausted in this world that we live in? But David is out there praising God that he has a shepherd that he is connected to that can restore his soul, bring his soul back when it has been drained by the pressures of life. He's the only one that really can restore your soul, God himself. How many times have you just been running on the empty, doing the best you can to get from here to there or wherever, and you didn't know where to go, what to do, but then maybe it was at church. Maybe it was during a song. Maybe it was during a sermon. Maybe you prayed a prayer. Maybe you just did what is really good, and that is just gotten off to yourself somewhere and just poured your heart out with God and said to God, my soul is a dust bowl. I am empty on the inside. I'm exhausted. I'm worn out. Here's my cup. I lift it up. Help me, Lord. And God brought your soul back, you know? Your soul is the energy core. It's where you do your life from. David said, this relationship I have, the resources, he gives me rest. And when I am knocked down, he brings me back. And I think that's a wonderful thing. And most of us can appreciate that and understand that. Another thing he says, this walk with God is not only it's real, it's restful, it is restoration, it gives us restoration, but he said it is a restricted life. Notice where he said he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, That speaks to restriction. If he carries me down the path of righteousness, common logic, you follow that truth out to its logical conclusion, and that is, he carries us down the road where we are to do right. And so sometimes he restricts us from doing this or doing that because it's not right. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. I read about a man named Stan Ford. Stan Ford lived some time ago, and he was a prize fighter. He only finished school in the ninth grade, you know, and then he just left school, and he was a big guy, strong guy, not afraid of anybody. He could fight, and so he found out he could make money fighting. And what he did is he got in the ring with people. He would go to these, he'd go to these fairgrounds in different places, and he'd challenge anybody from the audience. If you can stay in the ring with me for 3 minutes, then he said, you know, you'll get X number of dollars. And he got a percentage of the gate by, he drew great crowds, and so he got a percentage of the gate. People had paid to come and see this. And if you can stay with him for 3 minutes, you get X number of dollars. And so he fought many, many fights. I can't remember how many it said he fought, but no one ever was able to stay in the ring with him for 3 minutes. Big guy, had hands like a catcher's mitt. And when he got in the ring with him, he just pulverized the opponents. He just ripped them up. And so what happened was, is he was also a communist and an atheist. And he took that big fist and he'd hold it up toward God, and he would defy God and dare God to prove himself to him. And so one day there was an evangelist that came to the town. He'd set up a big tent, and the thing had gone on and on for a couple of weeks, and it was drawing great crowds, and actually it was kind of hurting his little business, you know. Some of the people were attending the services rather than going in, you know, under the tent where he was fighting these fights. So his friend said to him, we ought to go down there and we ought to break up that little meeting they have. Stan said, I'm all for that. Let's do it. What he meant by break up, let's go and he'll stand up, make a big scene, call the preacher out, do whatever. But he'll shut this meeting down. But when he got there, it was interesting that the man behind the pulpit was kind of a tall, lanky, real thin man, as it said. He spoke softly, not at all the kind of man that you would ever think would resonate with a man like Stan Ford. But as he began to speak and talk about Christ, his friend every once in a while would nudge him and said, man, come on, let's get started, get this thing going. But something would not let him stand up and break up the meeting. Actually, the sermon broke up Stan. And at the end of the service, he went down and he met the evangelist. And as I said, he's an atheist. And so he asked him four or five questions that are typical that atheists sometimes do ask. And he had asked other people that claimed to believe in God and were Christians, and they couldn't answer those things to his satisfaction. But he was surprised that the soft-spoken man could look at him and answer the questions with tremendous logic, make perfect sense. And as they spent time there after the service, it wasn't long till Stan Ford got on his knees and asked Christ to come into his life. He was radically changed. But as I said, the guy only, you know, he left school from the ninth grade, and the only thing he, you know, knew how to do is take, you know, use his fist to make money and make a living. So he joined the church. He got real active in the church, had a good relationship with the elders of the church. They loved him. He loved them. But as often as he could, he would go out and fight these fights. Now, boxing, you know, is a sport, and, you know, I'm not anti-boxing or anything like that. But something about this didn't sit right with one of the elders of the church. They'd speak to him every once in a while. He said, you know, Stan, you're pulverizing these men. These men are not real opponents. They're not boxers. They're just husbands and dads and things that are being lured into this. And you're a skilled fighter. And said, don't you feel bad about that? He says, well, said, it's just, I got to make a living. And so he continued to fight his fights. And so one day, one of the elders said, Stan, what you got going on today? He says, oh, I got three different fights lined up. He said, oh, I see. He says, Stan, let's have a word of prayer. And he says, all right, let's do that. And so he get down on his knees and he says, now, God, help Stan today, this week, as he fights these fights. Help him to finish those men off in 3 minutes. Let him bash their face in, pulverize them. I mean, just beat them to a pulp, whatever it takes. But let him take them in 3 minutes so he can get the money he needs for his family. Well, he got through, and Stan looked at him and said, man, you can't pray like that. He said, well, can you live like that? And he got to thinking about it, and that stayed with him. It wasn't long to where he got out of the ring, and this is what he did. As I said, ninth grade education as far as he went. But he began to study God's Word, and he had an amazing personality. And, you know, in his past, it's a great drawing card. People come and hear people like this. And the man I heard tell this, he says, you know, he became one of the most effective evangelists in Britain during his day. People came from everywhere and said he was brilliant in the pulpit. He was charismatic, and he had he had the anointing of God on his life, and he drew great crowds, and many souls came to Christ. Sometimes when the Lord is our shepherd, it's not just the rest and it's not just the resources, but sometimes he steps in our life and he makes the restrictions and said, no, I don't want you to do that. I want you to do this. And it's that moment when that relationship becomes either strengthened or there's distance put between us and our Lord. Remember the song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus? That's it. He will bring restrictions. And don't restrictions, you know, I mean, there's a time in your life certain restrictions can make you mad, but Talon was at the house. He's only six, as you know, and he was a little boy was wanting him to go down the street. This boy was 10 years old and wanted to go play at his house and all that. I said, you're not going down there. I don't know the mom. I don't know the dad. I don't know those people who are standing outside. I said, no, you can't go. I said, there's no way. And this is why I talked to him. I said, I'm not letting nobody go and see my Talon. You know, and I talked to him and love on him a little bit. And then he reached his arms around me and gave me a big hug. I said, I got to look out for you. I ain't going to let nobody get my Talon. You see, restrictions are about love. And in that moment when I was giving those restrictions, he felt loved. He knew that boundary was set to protect him. Now, when he's a teenager, he'll slam the door and probably do no telling what. But deep down, we know that. I gotta finish this because I'm looking back there, okay? Let's skip on down to where he says, he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. There's a happy in life, happy in death. The thing about the valley of the shadow of death, I wonder if David was kind of singing this when he was walking into the valley of Elah and he was facing the giant Goliath. Goliath was 9.5 feet tall. That is big. You know, our biggest basketball players, you know, they're what, a little over 7 feet? 9.5 feet tall? Well, if Goliath came in that door back there, he'd have to fold up like an accordion almost to get in here. And, you know, when you look at a person, generally, unless they're just, you know, a tall drink of water, as they say, usually it's proportioned to their size. Your height is proportioned to your frame. Typically. So if you're 9.5 feet tall, I wonder how wide this guy is. I was in, Foot Locker or one of those places in the shoe. This years ago when Shaq was real popular and playing basketball. And they had this is Shaquille O'Neal's shoe. And I mean, it was big as my arm. What is Shaquille O'Neal? 7 feet, I guess. You know, something like that. 9.5 feet tall. I wonder what his shoes looked like. Here's young David going down there with a pocket full of rocks in a sling. I wonder if he's saying, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, because, brother, it certainly looked like he was headed into the valley of death. But God was with him, as he said. And so here, he calls death the valley, he calls death valley only a shadow. You know, the shadow of a dog can't bite you. The shadow of a sword can't kill you. You know, you need two things to have a shadow. You need a substance and you need light. And the light shines on the substance and together they cast a shadow. Now looking at my shadow right here, it cast a shadow. Now in Psalm 22, you have the substance of death. You have a person crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? They are dying like a sinner dies, completely abandoned by God, and that is death in its substance. He says, but now for those who know the Lord is their shepherd, it's death's not like substance. It's like a shadow. It's something that shines on us, but really it's just a passageway that gets us from here over there. He said, so I'm not going to fear any evil because you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, years ago I heard a preacher illustrate with this rod and staff, and he said this. He said that rod and that staff was designed to, you know, fling it at the sheep when they strayed. In other words, if a sheep's going this way, you take the rod, and a skilled shepherd could sling that rod and hit that sheep in the back and knock it down, and perhaps some of that went on. But I don't think David was thinking about it in that context here, because that's not really a comfort, thinking about here I am about to die and God's standing there with the rod and he's fixing to beat me on the back with it just before I walk through the gate. There's no comfort in that. As I thought more about it, I remembered that when Moses was leading the people on the Exodus out of Egypt in to make their way to the promised land, he carried a rod and a staff. And he'd hold that staff up, or the rod, he could turn the rod into this and, you know, touch the waters. You remember all the judgment that he could use by the staff and by the rod? It was for the enemies. It was to keep the enemies at bay so that they could safely make their exodus to the promised land. David said, when I'm breathing my last, when I'm standing at the Jordan, waiting on the boatman, when I've already got 1 foot in chilly Jordan, and I'm fixing to make an exodus out of here, he said, the great shepherd of the sheep, he'll have a rod, he'll have a staff, and he'll keep whatever demons or enemies at bay that want to drag my soul backwards, he will keep them back so I will safely make my exodus into the promised land. And even on a Wednesday night, even in the Baptist church, that should at least get a grunt. It'll mean something to us even more when we're standing there, don't you think? Get ready to close here. Adrian Rogers has always been one of my people I most admire in the pulpit. Of course, he's in heaven now, but I don't know how many hundreds of Adrian Rogers sermons I'd heard in my life, and it was a great privilege to meet him one time, and I always thought the world of him, and I still do. As a matter of fact, he wrote a book, The Power of His Presence. And it's 7 o'clock. Is Keith here? He's still not back there. Okay. He wrote a book, The Power of His Presence. My dad read that book after living a life in sin for many years. He was down in Gulf Shores. He read that book, and he called me, 1 a.m., 2 a.m. He said, Frank, you don't have to pray for me anymore. You don't have to worry about me anymore. I just found this book, The Power of His Presence by Adrian Rogers, and I got everything right with God. I'm saved now. And my dad is waiting now to be taken through the valley of the shadow. And that means a lot to know that. Now, Adrian Rogers is getting ready to go. He gets cancer and it hits him fast. And he gets, all of his kids are in the room and they're crying, Dad, we're going to pray. We want God to heal you and all this. He sits up in his on his bed. You can watch his funeral online. They tell about this. He sits up in his bed and he says, kids, don't you dare cry. Don't you worry. He says, if God answers your prayers and he heals me and I'm here, it's a win for me. I get to spend more time with you. He said, but if he decides to take me on, it's a win for me too. Whether I'm here or whether I'm there, I am the Lord's. That's what Paul said. Happy life, happy death, happy in eternity. He said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Last verse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. It's always a help, always food that if we feed on it, it can bring our soul back when we've been knocked on our backs or drained by the pressures of life. Remind us in moments like this, Lord, that you desire that personal relationship with us in such a way so we can be cognizant all the time of the availability of a rest that only comes from you. And we can have confidence in future days knowing that if you indeed are our shepherd, then you are going to supply everything that we need. There's some people here tonight, Lord, that are hurting a great deal because they have needs that they're praying about. And they don't know how these needs are going to be met. Their situation is difficult. Perhaps even desperate. They need help. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them the faith to trust you, believe in you, because, Lord, as David said, I was young and I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You will take care of them. David said, thou art with me. You're with them. Strengthen their faith, comfort their hearts, and meet their need. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you. Good night. See you on Sunday.